Daniel chapter 7. Open your Bibles there, please. This is where we are this evening. Daniel's vision of the four beasts. First thing we want to look at here in Daniel chapter 7 is the context of the vision. And we see that in Daniel 7, 1, 2, and 3. Let's read these verses and then I'll make some comments. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions on his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. In other words, a summary was given. Daniel wrote this down to record it. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Again, Daniel 7 now, verses 1, 2, and 3, sets forth the context of the vision here as we want to look at that. First question we want to ask is, when did the vision take place? 7:1, first part of that verse tells us. It was in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So this dream now is going back into Babylon's dynasty, probably between chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Daniel, as the first six chapters are really historical. Okay? A historical setting there. So it's taking us back to the first year of Belshazzar, the last ruler in Babylon. It takes place again during this Babylonian Empire. What else does it say? And Daniel had a dream and the visions of his head while on his bed when he wrote down the dream telling the main facts. That means what Daniel is seeing here in this dream is prophecy and not yet fulfilled when recorded. Now the question is prophecy important in Scripture? It absolutely is, because all one-third of all Scripture was prophetic when it was given. So if God put an emphasis on one-third of the Bible, we need to take heed to the fact that prophecy is very, very important. This places this vision again between chapter 4 of Daniel and chapter 5 under the Babylonian captivity, approximately 550 B.C. Who had the vision, number 2? Well, Daniel had this vision, came to him while I was on his bed. Obviously, he was either sleeping or had a vision while on the bed. And after having the dream, he wrote down the main facts or summary of what he saw. God so impressed him that he immediately recorded these facts. The end of verse 1 says so that we have those facts, and Daniel has recorded them. Now, dreams and visions were used by God to reveal His truth until the Bible was completed. In Bible times, dreams were valid means of revealing God's Word of truth to mankind. That's not true today, because today God speaks to us only through His Word. If you had a dream, if you had an experience, you need to disregard that dream, disregard that experience. If it doesn't have a foundation in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament epistles that were written for today, we need to disregard that. We can't go by that. Thus, God today speaks to us exclusively through His Word. Not your feelings, not my opinion, but God's Word. And that's why faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Well, what did this vision entail? This is a very important part here. Daniel 7:2 says, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Let's look at verse 2 here for just a minute. The four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Bible interpreters have seen this statement as this: the great sea would be the humanity of mankind or the nations of the world. So, something stirring in this great sea, this humanity. Stirring up the sea represents the strife of human history since the fall. There's been strife in the world, and there'll continue to be strife until Jesus Christ comes back. But the four winds of heaven represents the powers of heaven by which God sets the nations in motion, through which God, by His sovereign power, will have His way. So this, again, is setting the stage and is setting the context as God is stirring up the nations. He's going to show what's going to happen here yet in the future. And the four winds, one commenter said, implies that all peoples from the four corners of the planet will be involved in this prophecy here to come. Okay? Secondly, in verse 3 we saw that four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now, these four beasts, again, are going to be a perspective that Daniel has of these four kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2, and we saw that statue, if we're going to look at that. But what's the point? The point is, out of the sea of humanity, comes four great Gentile empires that will play a role in human history called in Scripture the times of the Gentiles. And we've talked about this in the past. And let me just put this up here again as we think of this dispensational chart. I'm going to try to move here. The times of the Gentiles goes back to 605 BC to Nebuchadnezzar, when he became the first empire, and his empire fell, and then the Medes and Persians, and then Greece, and then Rome. And this times of the Gentiles has continued past the cross of Christ, past the church age, again, even through the tribulation to come. So we need to see that. We need to note that the times of the Gentiles is a time, again, when the Gentiles have been the head of the world and Israel has been the tail of the world. Very, very important. Now, Daniel chapter 7 here is the high point of the book of Daniel, the key here in the book of Daniel. Let me take this down now for a minute and just put this up here as I think of this. Here's again Daniel at a glance. The book of Daniel breaks down into three parts very simply. Chapter 1 deals with the history of Daniel, how he got to Babylon. And it gives an overview of the personal life of Daniel, his background. Again, that's what chapter 1 is about. The second part has to deal with God's prophetic plan for the Gentile nations. Chapter 7 here now is the pivotal point of this chapter. Very, very important what God is going to reveal in chapter 7, because it looks back to God's plan for the Gentiles as well as into the future, where chapter 8 through 12 deals with the prophetic plan of Israel, their relationship to the Gentile nations in light of what's going to be revealed here in chapter 7. And we see again, chapter 7 deals with these four beasts. Okay, now, chapters 2 through 7 was written in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the day. It was the business language that the Gentiles and the Jews would always speak when it came to doing business. It was the universal language like Koine Greek might have been here in the New Testament. Okay, so God recorded this in Hebrew scriptures in the Aramaic language so that Gentile nations could know what God's plan is for them for the future. Very significant to note that. And again, chapter 8 through 12 was written in the Hebrew language, and that's very, very important what we need to note here as well. Okay? All right. So let's look at the four beasts of the vision of Daniel in chapter 7 now, verses 4 through 8. First thing we want to see is the similarities and contrasts to chapter 2. First of all, I put there in your handout, there are many similarities between Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this statue of metal, head of gold, okay, so on and so forth, and then what Daniel is going to see in his vision here. Some of these have to do with the fact that both deal with four Gentile kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted, and Daniel's vision, which an angel is going to give an interpretation of, as we're going to see next time. We're not going to get that far. But both visions find fulfillment in 10 kings in the fourth empire, in the Roman Empire. And that's very, very significant as I think of the similarities. Second point there, though, in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar's dream image is used as God's vehicle of divine revelation concerning future world events. And this image is seen, as we've seen in the past, was seen as a statue of a man. And we've used this, and I took this again from Ronald Schauer's book, as he has a picture here of this beast. There's the head of gold, Babylon, silver, Media Persian chest, bronze, the legs of iron, gold. And at the bottom, again, we see this iron clay kingdom divided. And the Antichrist, is, we can draw a line right here in the future. And the smiting stone, Jesus Christ, comes that crushes the feet of this image, destroying the whole thing, as we'll look at that in greater and greater detail here in chapter 7 as well. Third point that I want to make mention. In chapter 7, God gives a vision to the prophet Daniel and expands the revelation of what the future holds for man. More truth is given in chapter 7 than is given in chapter 2. Fourthly, and this is kind of significant and important to note here, as I go back to this overhead here. Fourthly, in chapter 2, Daniel is the interpreter of that dream. Okay, but in chapter 7 and following, there was an angel as the interpreter of those dreams yet in the future. Okay, he's the interpreter of the vision that Daniel has. And lastly, number 5 on your handout, this is important that you get this. Chapter 2 sees the world history from man's viewpoint. Okay? From man's viewpoint. And what is it? It is a glorious image of civilization. Humane and full of splendor. Those are the words you want to put down there. While chapter 7 sees world history from God's viewpoint. Okay? And his viewpoint is that these civilizations are immoral, brutal, and beastly. Immoral, brutal, and beastly. Let me read that again. Chapter 2 sees world history from man's viewpoint. It is a glorious image of civilization, humane and full of splendor. This polished image of metal, okay, in different aspects, even though it's decreasing as it goes on. While chapter 7 sees world history from God's viewpoint, immoral, brutal, and beastly. What does that tell you? God sees things differently than we see things. His ways are higher than our ways, and He does not view us like we may view ourselves. That's absolutely amazing. So what this says is that God's efforts, apart from God's empowerment, may look good outwardly, but from God's perspective, they are useless and they are vain because God sees that it's oftentimes not right, even though it may look good from the outside. Thus, God will bring all of man's efforts into judgment, as we will see. And we note it here in chapter 2, this Gentile image is going to be judged by a smiting stone. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ, yet in the future. All that man is going to do with his head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of bronze, and legs of iron is all going to come under God's judgment in the future. Okay? And we're going to see that this is all going to come to fruition here through the Antichrist. Chapter 7 is going to give us an insight on that more than chapter 2 gave us. Okay? Very, very important. So what do we see here in Daniel 7 now? The four beasts. What do we see about these four beasts? Okay? Well, let's look at 7:4. Daniel says, the first was like a lion. And this first beast represents Babylon. Okay? Babylon. This first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Daniel says, I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now these first three kingdoms here, hardly anything is said in chapter 7 about these kingdoms. Daniel's vision passes over these relatively fast until he gets to the fourth kingdom, Rome. Okay, we want to note that. So we see this first vision, and again, we've seen Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the past, but let's look here for a minute. And these again came from René Schauer's book on his commentary on Daniel. Here's this first kingdom. The lion is Babylon. It's a lion with wings upon his back. I didn't draw this. This is again something that René Schauer has in his book, so we want to just see and note that. Now this is the same as the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. The lion in the Old Testament was a common representation of great power. After all, he was the king of beasts, and he was thus used here as Babylon, the head of gold. Now, King Solomon, he had 12 lions on the steps leading to his throne, according to 1 Kings 10:20 and 2 Chronicles 19:9. This gives an implication of the lions with royalty. And again, the head of gold is this nation Babylon here. Winged lions guarded the gates of the royal palace of Babylon for its king. So this is exactly representative of what Nebuchadnezzar had leading up to his throne, as well as Belteshazzar and some of the others that were there. Now as we think of verse 4 again, let's look at verse 4. He says that after the first lion, I watched till its wings were plucked. This lion's wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now some have said 7:4 is a description of Nebuchadnezzar and his conversion when he was converted. Now remember, God sees him as a beast, although he saw himself as a head of gold. And eventually made this statue in chapter 4, I believe it was, all of gold about himself. So his perspective on himself versus how God sees him are totally different. We need to note that. Okay? Let's go back here to chapter 4 for a minute and look at a few verses. Let's go back to 4. Well, let's look at 4:1 for just a minute. Again, Nebuchadnezzar is giving his testimony in the first couple of verses. He gives this greeting, but he's going to tell them about his conversion. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. He says, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Notice, he's giving his testimony of how he came to faith in Christ. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and this is how it happened. And he's going to unfold these things. Look at verses 13 again. 13 and following. He says in verse 4:13, and I saw the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beast get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with dew of heaven, and let him, and Nebuchadnezzar, graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth, and let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast. He was a beast, God saw him. And let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. Why? In order that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it even the lowest, the basest of men, like this mighty King Nebuchadnezzar. He was one of the basest of men. It's an amazing thing that God would do here, and God would set this forth. So in verse 34 of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar says, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. He got saved. And my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, sir, what have you done? Notice, God is sovereign. That's the thrust and main theme of the book of Daniel. At the same time, my reason returned to me. I got my sanity back. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. God restored my kingdom, and I was as its king. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. They asked advice of me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and the excellent majesty was added to me. Boy, that's all grace, isn't it? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, guess what, friends? He is able to abase them. He is able to put them down. Thus again, we're impressed again with the God of Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed, he gets saved after he's humbled under God's mighty hand. And that's why, friends, all of us need to be humble enough to trust Christ who died for us, that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. Let's go back now and look at 7:4 one more time. The first was like a lion. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And he had eagle's wings. Daniel says, I watched till this eagle, this peacock, can I change that, were plucked off. He was humbled. And it was lifted from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. In other words, he had a changed attitude after he was humbled. And a man's heart was given to him. Possibly, again, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar and the fact that God had to pluck his wings and to show him he was nothing and God was everything. Okay, verse 5, let's move on. The second beast represents who? Medo-Persia. Here's this bear, Medo-Persia. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, and it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. Again, not much is said here about this second beast. This Medo-Persian bear. And I'm going to show you this whole thing here in just a minute, but I'm pulling it down a little at a time. Now, why a bear? Why was it raised up on one side? Why three ribs in its mouth? And why is this beast told to arise and devour much flesh? Well, in Daniel 6, the combined kingdom of the Medes and Persians is mentioned repeatedly in 6:8, 6:12, and 6:15, indicating the Medes and Persians were the next Gentile empire after Babylon. It wasn't the Medes first and the Persians second. It was the Medo-Persian kingdom. Okay, that's what Daniel saw in this vision. Now, why a bear? This empire would be powerful and ferocious like a bear, but slower and less glorious, less majestic than lion-like Babylon. The lion is the king of beasts, but the bear is not as strong, not as majestic, and not as formidable as a lion. Although possibly heavier than a lion, I don't know for sure, it is not as quick as a lion. Now, why does this beast raise himself on one side? This is best explained by the one-sided union of Medo-Persia. Although the Medes are mentioned first in this union, as if they had first place, they originally had the upper hand, but they were soon overtaken and dominated by the Persians' strength and administrative abilities. Cyrus was a Persian. He's the one that ran the show in the Medo-Persian kingdom. Okay? So it was lopsided in the sense that Persia had the upper hand eventually. Okay? Now let's look at Daniel 8 for just a minute here. Let's look at a verse here. 8:20. Some more truth is given here in Daniel chapter 8. Verse 20 here, it mentions a ram. We'll look at that when we get to chapter 8. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, this ram is representative in chapter 8 of this bear, this Medo-Persian kingdom. So, again, there's these two types of people, the Medes and the Persians, but yet the Persians had the upper hand. And it's represented in Daniel's vision in chapter 7 by this bear. Now, what are the significance of the three ribs in its mouth? Well, Dr. Whitcomb believes that they represent the three major kingdoms devoured in conquest by the Medo-Persians. Who are they? Babylon, Lydia, and eventually Egypt. The Medo-Persian Empire continued for 200 years, devouring much of the known world until the time of Alexander the Great. It was slow, it was not as fast moving as this lion kingdom, but it had tremendous strength, it was ferocious, it devoured much flesh. Even though most bears are not carnivorous, they will eat flesh. I mean, ask the brown bears in Alaska, they love salmon, okay? And any other bear, if it has gets hungry enough, it'll eat anything. The third beast now is Greece. Greece. Here's this third beast here. Get this guy up here if I can a little bit. What is this? This is another beast like a leopard, which had four wings and four heads, and dominion was given to it. Okay? 4:7 and 4:6 is this. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. What is the significance of this beast? Well, a leopard is less majestic than a lion, yet a very powerful and formidable animal. Leopards are known for their swiftness, and this leopard had four wings here on its back, indicating its swiftness in conquering its foes. Twice as many as that lion had, indicating although Babylon was quick and moved quickly, could not compare to this leopard, Greece, the nation of Greece that would go be part of that. Turn with me back to chapter 8 again. Look at verses 21 and 22. Here again it's referring to a goat. I can't give you a lot of light on that because I haven't studied so far ahead, but look at 8:21 and 22. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is its first king. Who would that be? Alexander the Great. Okay, Alexander the Great. And as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall rise out of that nation, but not with the power of the original king. Okay? So here's this beast depicted as God saw it. It was a fast animal of prey. It had four wings for its quickness, and four heads, indicating after Alexander's reign, And he conquered the known world in about 12 years. Amazing. After he drank himself to death, he was a drunk. And after that he was done, four generals took over his kingdom, but they never had the power that Alexander had. Matter of fact, Alexander, after he conquered the known world, sat down and cried because there was no more significant kingdoms for him to conquer in the known world. He had done it all. Okay? All right. Now, let's look at this fourth beast here. The fourth beast was Rome. 7-7. After this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast. Now, notice no characteristic is given to this. He's almost nondescript, I put on your handout. The fourth beast, he's dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, and he had huge iron teeth. And it was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue of its feet with his feet. It was different from all other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. What did I state there? The fourth beast was Rome, nearly nondescript as a beast of prey. I mean, there was no animal that could even describe this. But here's the people from Dr. Showers, what they described this beast as, and this could be, I've seen some pictures of a serpent-type beast. Very nondescript. But here it has 10 horns on its head. This was a fierce Roman beast. Okay? But it is described as, again, as verse 7 goes on, and let me read a few of these things again, and you might want to jot them down, or you might just want to put 7-7. Dreadful and terrible, and exceedingly strong. Strong as what? Strong as iron. Remember, Daniel chapter 2? This kingdom had iron legs. And again, the value of the metals decreases in its value. As history goes on, we could lay this down like a dispensational chart. Again, Babylon was first, Medo-Persia second, Bronze third, Rome fourth. And as these kingdoms, Gentile world kingdoms, the times of the Gentiles, progresses and dispensationally, there is some things that are very negative stated about these four kingdoms here. Okay, so let me just stick this back here for a minute. You can look at that ugly face for a little bit. Dreadful and terrible. Exceedingly strong. Strong as iron. It had huge iron teeth. As you can see, this has got some big teeth in it here. Okay, that devoured in broken pieces all that lay before it. Stronger than the lions, the bears, and the leopard's teeth, obviously. So there's increasing strength as we go down. We could put this dispensationally as well. But at the same time, there's a loss of majesty as we go down here. From a king to a bear to a leopard to a nondescript beast. Okay? It trampled with its feet all the residue empires in its wake. It was virtually unstoppable in its day. Yet it was different from all previous beasts. Why? Because it was dreadful. It was terrible. I mean, Daniel in his vision can't hardly describe it apart from that. It's nondescript in light of that. Okay? And yet it was different from all previous beasts. Now, how was Rome historically different? That's what I put on your handout there. So how can we think about this? And how could we think of the Empire of Rome as historically different? Well, unlike Greece, which seldom crushed the nations they conquered, although they conquered them, Rome was very imperial in its military might and conquest. It literally crushed all opponents in its expansion of the empire. It often devastated cities and peoples it conquered. It killed thousands, or tens of thousands probably, and made slaves of tens of thousands, if not millions, of those it conquered. I know in Jesus' day, when Rome was in power, there was supposed to be 3 or 4 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Tremendous. Maybe there was even more. I'm not actually positive on that figure there. Okay? This empire was slow to rise to power, different than Alexander's before it, but in history, it lasted longer than any other empire. Okay, and actually, someone had written and said that the empire began in 241 BC, but really came to power about 150 BC. And it goes to at least 410 AD when Rome was sacked by the Visigoths. Okay, but yet Rome still has a future. So it's really continuing on. And that's what I want you to understand that. How is Rome foreseen in the future? Even then, in 410 AD, the empire lived on as the Holy Roman Empire. The church that later divided into the Holy Roman Empire in the west with Rome as its capital. In the east, there was the Byzantine Empire. Finally succumbed, and later its remnants became the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it still goes on today. So still today, there are remnants, there are aspects of the Roman Empire and its influence everywhere. These remnants will be part of the future revived Roman Empire. This fourth empire has to be Rome. Okay, as some have said, no, it's not Rome. As Christ in the Gospel speaks of a future time when the temple in Jerusalem will be desecrated. Now, I put here on this other overhead, Daniel chapter 2, again, we see again this is decreasing in value with these medals and administrative power. That's what, when Nebuchadnezzar was in power, what he said went. We saw in the Medes and Persians, they had laws that they had to follow. Okay, the same would be true for Greece. The same would be true for Rome. They had the Senate like we have today. Again, that's a leftover from the Roman Empire, the Senate. We still have it in our nation. But this nation divided to the Eastern and Western church eventually. And we could actually put a line here as we think of the feet of being of iron and clay. Very hard and at the same time very brittle. With how many? 10 toes, 5 on each foot. And this 10-toed nation, as we're going to see here in Daniel chapter 7, is going to be set forth with 10 kings. Okay? And this fellow right here is going to take over the whole shebang, the Antichrist. Okay? So there's a future yet with this empire, and I could even put this overhead again, thinking of the times of the Gentiles. Now, the times of the Gentiles in these kingdoms, again, Rome ruled here for 300, 400, 500, 600 years right here. But still, the remnants of that have continued even to today. And there's going to be a revival of this Roman Empire in the 7-year tribulation period to coming when the times of the Gentiles will meet its demise. When? At the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this is all going to come together here in our study of Daniel, our study of 2 Thessalonians, and then our study of Revelation here, yet in the future. Let's go to Matthew 24, of a time right here when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke concerning the end times. Matthew 24, and we're just going to look at some verses here and do a little reading. And we're not going to get too far in Daniel 7 here. Daniel 24, who is the ruling power on earth? Rome. Rome's in charge. And the Judean area here is under subjugation of that Roman Empire. And Jesus is asked the question here as we think of Matthew 24:1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Where's the temple? It's in Jerusalem. There's a temple standing. It's Herod's temple. And his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to those disciples, "Do you not see that all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another, that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Double question. "And what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age?" So we see here from Daniel chapter 4 that the temple is going to be torn down. Now, Jesus' reference to that would be here at 70 AD, at the beginning of the church era, the nation of Rome would march against Jerusalem and destroy that temple. And that's why, since that time, the Jews have had no temple to worship in. And that's why, when they were scattered after that time to the four corners of the world, and even through Daniel's time, they would meet in synagogues. Well, after Daniel's time, they came back. They had their temple. They rebuilt the walls under Ezra and Nehemiah. But now, after this time, and the temple is destroyed, they have no temple. No temple. Now, this is probably 33-34 A.D., so we should probably move it up there just a little bit further in that church age. Okay? They've had no temple, so they've had to meet in synagogues. No sacrifices have been offered on that temple because there is no temple to sacrifice in. Jesus is telling them of a time in the future, and this has got a double meaning here. One meaning for here, that the temple will be destroyed, but also there's a time yet in the future when another temple will be desecrated. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Daniel 9. Let's just read here. And Jesus, again, answering the questions of the end of verse 3. And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Verses 4 through 28 speak of this tribulation period, which is yet future. And that's why this Roman Empire will have to be revived, so that this, again, has a future aspect, a past aspect and a future aspect from us today. Okay? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." This time of the tribulation will be a time of great deception. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass." But guess what? The end is not yet. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you." He's telling to the Jews now. "And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Okay? "And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up." Again, notice the word deception. It's used again and again here. The tribulation is a time of great deception. "And because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And this is speaking again of enduring to the end of the tribulation so that they could be saved when Christ returns in glory at the end. He's not in... And that's why this verse is sometimes taken out of context and say, you have to endure to the end to be saved spiritually. That's not the context of what this is saying. It's talking about a physical salvation. They endured to the end of the tribulation. Verse 14, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached that in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." What's the gospel of the kingdom? It's repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, God's kingdom is at the very doors during this time, because this is a short 7-year period, which will introduce the 1,000-year period. From here to here is the day of the Lord we're looking at in 2 Thessalonians. Okay? This gospel of the kingdom was preached here when Jesus came the first time, was offered to the nation of Israel. You folks need to change your mind and get ready. The king is at the door. And if you accept him as your king, he will usher in the kingdom. But they didn't. Thus, the kingdom offered to Israel here when Christ came the first time has been postponed to a later date. God didn't have to erase his plans. He knew exactly, because Israel's rejection of their king has allowed the world to get in on salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, hasn't it? It absolutely has. Okay? So, where are we at here in our reading? Verse 14, at the end of verse 14, let's read a little bit more. "And then you will see the abomination of desolation." What is that? "Spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." That means that at the midpoint of this 7-year period of tribulation, the Antichrist, who has come to power in this 10-kingdom reign, will stop the sacrifices going on in the kingdom that the Jews are putting on and will declare himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to speak tremendous things against the true God of heaven. So that's the abomination of desolation. That's not until Daniel 9, friends. But we can look at that, or you can read ahead, whatever you want to do. Whoever reads, let him understand. That has to be read to be understand. Let's keep reading. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." When that happens, abomination of desolation happens, "get out of Jerusalem, run for your lives," Jesus said. "Let him who is on the housetop do not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. and pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. You know, it's going to be the great orientation again to keeping the Sabbath here, yet in this time, because the Jews, we don't keep the Sabbath today, because we keep the Sabbath by trusting Christ. Okay? He's the Lord of the Sabbath. But it, obviously, when God turns back to the nation of Israel after the rapture, many things from the Old Testament are going to be reinstituted again for these people. Okay? Verse 21. And then there shall be great tribulation. That's the second half of the tribulation period. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, in other words, if God hasn't designated just so many days, no flesh would be saved. Everyone would die. It's going to be so bad. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In other words, they're designated. Now, God doesn't take an eraser and say, boy, if I don't do something right away and change things, you know, He's not like you and me. We have to have an eraser and a pencil to change our plans. He's just saying that this period of 7 years is going to last that long. And that God has designated those days because if it lasted any longer, everyone would die. That's how bad it's going to be. Okay? Verse 23. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ or there, do not believe it. For false Christ, false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to what? Deceive. There's that word again. If possible, even the very elect will be deceived. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. This is how it's going to be, friends. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will also be the coming of the Son of Man. That's how it's going to be. Every eye is going to see Him when He returns in glory. Men are going to hide, and we'll read about that in Revelation to come. So we just want to take note of that. This is going to be a tremendous time of deception, persecution. Again, this last empire, this Roman Empire, although it has come to an end here about 500 B.C., it has still lingered on and will be revived here in the tribulation to come. That's what Jesus is saying. The point, this prophecy in Daniel 7 and its description has a twofold application. Historically, to the Roman Empire of Jesus' day at His birth, the Roman Empire was here, okay? But also to a revived Roman Empire that is yet future at Jesus' second coming. That's what the point is. And at that time, it will be dreadful and terrible. It will be a dreadful and terrible beast under the beast, the Antichrist. Okay? Now, as we go back to Daniel, let's look back again at this verse 7:7. 7:7. Daniel says, and after this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast. That's Rome. Dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, and it was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. And it was different from all beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Now, there's those horns that we mentioned about in the past. Let's drop down. There's a good footnote here, 7:7, if you have a Scofield Bible like mine. Horns. The word horns or horns, Old Testament, are used in Scripture both literally and figuratively. In the latter sense, figuratively, at least three meanings appear. Strength in general, Deuteronomy 33:17, arrogant pride, Psalm 74:4-5, and thirdly, political and military power, Daniel 8:20-21. Okay, so we've seen here that this beast, I think I'll put this back up here again, this beast is going to have tremendous power and influence. These 10 horns, okay, are kings, and they are going to correspond now to the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2. You've got to put all this together, okay, to understand this. 7:8. Let's read this verse. 7:8. Daniel says, I was considering the horns. This is what I've been looking at and thinking about. What's this all about? And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Elegant, great words. Okay? So we see some added revelation here in Daniel 7 that Daniel chapter 2 did not give us. And we have to go back here again and try to imagine, again with your imagination and with this artist's conception of these 10 horns, a little horn pops up here, among the 10 being an 11th horn. Okay? An 11th horn. This little horn plucks up 3 of the original horns by the roots. In other words, he overpowers them and displaces them from the 10. Now, what can be noted about this little horn? Well, he had eyes like the eyes of a man, and he spoke pompous words. He has human characteristics. He sees, he thinks, and he speaks pompous words. And that word pompous words means words of blasphemy, and he speaks them against the God of heaven. This little horn here is the Antichrist. We're going to show you that here in just 1 second. Matter of fact, let's jump ahead and look at the interpretation of the dream. Let's look at 7:24 and 25, and we'll pick this up next time, hopefully if we get this far. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first 10, and shall subdue 3 of those kings. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and law, this guy. And then the saints shall be given into his hands. Notice, there's a prediction that this king is going to have the upper hand over the saints of God. How long? For times, times, and half time. For 3.5 years. That's what's going to happen. Amazing. Okay? Now, we're not going to read any more out of the latter part of Daniel chapter 7, but I wanted you to see that. It tells us who this 11th horn is. He is the man of sin. He is the Antichrist. What do we know about him from New Testament Scripture? Well, let's go to 2 Thessalonians, and let's read there a little bit. Because this is what we're studying on Sundays. And I hope you can see that this all this information is going to dovetail together here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, why was Thessalonians written? To clarify the teaching of 1 Thessalonians on the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Well, it is a day when God intervenes in the history of man, personally intervenes in judgment and in blessing. That's what we studied. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look here. Chapter 2 here, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to Perugia, and our gathering together to Him. What is that a reference to? The rapture. And that takes place here before the day of the Lord. That's actually the day of Christ. When people, what we're looking. We're not looking for, nor are we praying for here today during the church, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. We're looking for the upper taker. We're looking to be caught away to heaven with our Savior. That's the hope of the church, the rapture. The day of the Lord has to do with judgment and blessing, yet in the future. Verse 1 again, Now brethren, these people in the church, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, are gathering together to Him, the rapture. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by a word or by a spurious letter, as if we wrote it, as though the day of the Lord had come already. They thought, because of the persecution they were in, they were already in the day of the Lord. Things were so bad here in the early church, after the coming of the Spirit of God, that somehow rumors had started, a letter as if Paul had signed it, had said, no, you're really in the tribulation already. And that's why many people were dying in Thessalonica. We're going to talk about it Sunday as we look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. Okay? Verse 3, he says, don't think that way. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless a number of things happen first. Like what? Well, first of all, there needs to be a falling away, an apostasy, a general apostasy in the church. Here the church was just getting started. We're living at the end. We're seeing more and more the church is getting weaker. They're in for entertainment. This guy talking today, he says, yeah, my friend invited me to some big church. I won't mention the name of it. And he says, I went to it. It was like a stage production. He says, I said, is this it? He says, I'm not even used to that. He was so foreign to me. And I said, well, that's what the church is into today. Entertaining the goats, not feeding the sheep. He says, wow. And then I got to share the gospel. And he was so open, I couldn't believe it. Like feeding candy to a kid. Want some more? Yeah, give me some more. You know, tell me some more. It was great. Great opportunity. But first there has to be a falling away, a general apostasy first. And the man of sin will then be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. Tell us about him, Paul. This is what he's like. Who's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. That's the abomination of desolation right there. Showing himself that he is God. This is an amazing thing. And that's why, again, as we think of this last empire, the Roman Empire, it's going to culminate with the Antichrist, who's the true beast. Very nondescript. He's going to cease temple worship, sacrifice. He's going to say, he's going to put up his own image, whatever that will be, and he's going to say, you need to fall down and worship me, take my mark, or you're dead. It'll cost you that much. Okay? Again, let's read those verses 3 and 4 again. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, another temple, yet in the future, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? I mean, Paul was only in Thessalonica 3 or 4 Sabbaths, and he taught many things that Daniel is revealed to us concerning the times of the Gentiles, the tribulation period to come, the rapture of the church, and the kingdom. It's an amazing thing. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. There is a restrainer in the world holding back that man of sin. The Holy Spirit. And then when that Holy Spirit is taken out of the way and that restraining ministry he has, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of who? Satan. He's going to come along with all kinds of power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness and deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. A lie. That they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we see the man of sin is spoken of again as part of this empire yet in the future. The epistles, as well as 2 Thessalonians, go with me to 1 John. Look at a couple of verses there about this man of sin. 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, 18. Notice there. John says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. You know, he's even talked about that. Even now, many Antichrists, those who oppose Christ, have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. No, this was written here in the early part of the church. I mean, if it was bad then, just think what it is today. Okay? So we see this. Look at chapter 4 of 1 John with me. So John says to the saints he writes to in the early church, beloved, believers, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe everything that comes down the pike. But test the spirits, whether what is said is from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. How do we know? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, notice they believe in his deity and his humanity, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Thus when a Mormon and Jehovah's Witnesses comes to your door and knocks and says, well, we believe in Jesus, go right to this verse and say, do you believe that Jesus is equal with Jehovah? Oh no. They don't believe that Jesus has come in the flesh and is God. That's what he's saying. John says, you need to test those spirits. Because not all spirits are of God. Okay? Verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, has come in the flesh, that person is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You, though, are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world, false teachers. Thus, the Holy Spirit is very, very important to understand and know. Let's go to Revelation 13 and look at some verses concerning the Antichrist. I mean, the epistles and even, again, prophecy in Revelation 13 speaks of this man of sin coming here in the future. Revelation 13:1. John says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and here's humanity again, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, out of humanity, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Notice that. He's like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. We saw that already. And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Oh, look at that. All these things being manifest in this final man of sin. The dragon gave him his power, that's Satan, and his throne and great authority. Tremendous power. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And this deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed after the beast. They just went gaga. Not over Lady Gaga as well. Okay, over this guy. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? This guy is absolutely invincible. That's what the world's going to say. And he was given a mouth speaking great blasphemies. Great things and blasphemies. Pompous words, Daniel said. Okay? I lost my spot there. And was given authority to continue for 42 months. Times and a half. 3.5 years. And then he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints, and here it is again, to overcome them. Ooh, I'm glad we're not going to be here. We're going to be in heaven. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's a world dictator. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Wow, that's amazing. Jump ahead to chapter 17 with me. And again, these verses are just amplifying what Daniel is telling us here in these first 8 verses in Daniel 7, 1 through 8. Okay? Especially verse 8. Revelation 17, 7. And the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I tell you, the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which was the 7 heads and 10 horns. Here's our same character. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains upon which the woman sits. Obviously, Rome. Rome is built on 7 hills. And there are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and another is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself, is also the 8th, and is of the 7, and is going to perdition. Now, I can't give you the interpretation of all of these things. I just wanted you to see, again, the beast is spoken of here. Verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to that beast. Again, this again speaks of this time and the tribulation to come, in the second half, especially of the tribulation, the great tribulation, when all hell is going to break loose on earth. But this guy is going to meet his doom. Matter of fact, go with me to 19. Look at verse 20. In 1920, when Christ comes back, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Okay? So we see his demise. Again, Jesus Christ is going to have his way in his life. Well, this little horn will come on the scene of human history during this revived Roman Empire, during the times of the 10 kings of Daniel, vision, the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This all dovetails together. As history of the times of the Gentiles unfolds, God is revealing the future prophetically for all to see in advance. Amazing how the Old Testament, even in Old Testament times, God revealed these truths to Daniel and has written them in His Word so that we could know even today. So what does all of this mean? I put some things on overhead again tonight that I'm going to call your attention to. You don't have to write. If you write the four things down I have here, it'd be good. You don't have to write down everything I have, if you want to write any of it down. What does all this mean to you, Daniel 7, 1 through 8? First of all, God is sovereign over human history. Can you sense that? God's in control. He's the one that's calling the shots. And even though He's allowing these things to come to pass, He is absolutely sovereign over human history. But secondly, in the Old Testament, God used Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel to tell us some of the things about the future times of the Gentiles. Now, these other things I just put in here as a fill-in for you to catch up. What have we kind of looked at tonight? There will be four Gentile kingdoms that will dominate human history during this time: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Okay? Each kingdom will be surpassed by the next until the time of Christ's return, when the smiting stone comes and crushes the feet, the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Okay, and we'll look more at that in the future as more is revealed to us. From God's perspective, these kingdoms are immoral, brutal, and beastly in nature. They will be judged. God has to judge them. Although living in a world, we do not have to be of this present evil world. We can sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Don't let that world squeeze you into its mold. Don't fall into the trap of what the world has for us. And that's the battle we're ever making here. Just before Christ returns in glory, the times of the Gentiles will culminate in a revived Roman Empire headed by the man of sin and his false kingdom. That will be in the tribulation period to come. We've looked at that tonight. Okay? He will be empowered by Satan and will overthrow and deceive, destroy many people. He is the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yet he will be destroyed by our Savior at his second coming at the day of the Lord. All this is fitting together, coming together. And I'm thinking, I hope you sense that. So what hope do we have here? Well, let me show you a couple things. Since the predictions of the first three kingdoms have come to pass, those three kingdoms are now history. Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And much of Rome, matter of fact. Okay? Okay? Just as Daniel stated, they will sow the last kingdom as well. God's word is true. Trust your Bible on that. In other words, even though we don't see this revived Roman Empire, but there is a European Union, and the Great Sea could be the Mediterranean Sea, or could be humanity in general, but in Old Testament, the Great Sea always referred to the Mediterranean as the Holy Land, as the navel. Everything centers around the Holy Land. Everything centers around Jerusalem. Everything centered around the temple. Okay? So all of a nation that's surrounding that sea will come the man of sin. I don't know who he is. I can't tell you who he is. Number four, this is for you practically. Since our God knows and has mapped out the future for us already, we can certainly trust Him with our present situation, whatever it may be. I mean, if God knows all, and if He knows the end, and we read some verses tonight on the end, what problems do you have or do I have that God hasn't already have a solution for and knows it all? Should we not just trust Him in light of that? And that's why it's very, very important that we see that. John 16:33 says, "These things have I spoken to you," Jesus said, "that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation and difficulty, no doubt, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." How do we become an overcomer? By trusting Christ who died for us. Not only to save us from sin's penalty, but to save us from ourselves in a present evil world that we live in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and again for even what Daniel could see on his bed. He must have just been blown away by these sights and trying to understand these things. As he's even going to ask here next week, what does this mean? And an angel will be sent to give him the interpretation of